really did a thorough digging into verse 5 last week, where we had at least a partial subject change there. He's continuing to teach on this subject, overall subject of running our race and how to do that with endurance, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. But there is a pivot from the first four verses to now changing, or at least bringing out, teaching us about the chastening of the Lord and its importance. And it's going to play a vital role in our learning and growing spiritually, that we receive the Lord's chastening. And so verse 5, just to read again, he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So there was a problem that these brethren had, and we went through, revisited several of the verses in the book of Hebrews last week, where this problem was highlighted, that a number of them had, that the ones who were the original recipients or subjects of this letter that was written to them by God's inspiration. But by extension, of course, the warning is to all of us, and we better take heed, because we can forget. We can forget the things that we have learned. We can spiritually weaken. We can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We can become unskillful in the word of righteousness, when instead we should be teachers and growing to be on that strong meat of his word. So all of these things we've seen already in the book of Hebrews, and they're warning to not to draw back, but we need to believe to the saving of our souls. So that means we better not forget this word of exhortation. And the word of exhortation that he's referring to is quoting from what is in Proverbs chapter 3, 11, and 12, that he's teaching again here in Hebrews 12. But once again, that also shows us that we need to know and not forget the teachings that God has given us throughout his word, both Old and New Testaments. So we need to know everything that God has spoken to us and revealed to us. We know this is the ultimately we're going to be judged by the word of Christ, John 12:48, and we see the same also in James chapter 2, 12 and 13. But that word of Christ, to fully and properly understand it, is going to require that schoolmaster, that basis that we get from learning those things from the Old Testament that will make us wise into that salvation that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. So when we consider our own mortality and the fact that we're only here for a few short years, and then we, after this, is going to come the judgment, as he told us in Hebrews 9:27, "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." We're all going to be facing our Maker on Judgment Day, and we're going to be judged by his word. And would any of us consider that we could go to that day of judgment to be judged by his word, where we have chosen on our own to be ignorant of that very standard of judgment? And how foolish would that be? So there's this warning here for us not to be foolish like that and not to forget. But these brethren have forgotten things that the Lord had taught. And in particular, in this context, very specifically, that exhortation that he says speaks unto us as children. So this is not something that God was speaking there in Proverbs 3:11 and 12, and that he is repeating here in Hebrews chapter 12. This is not something for the world. This is not what God is teaching to the world. Now, of course, God does teach many things to the world, and what he does is call the world to repentance so that they can be his children, so that then they could and should be subject to this word of exhortation here. But until someone is a child of God, then this particular exhortation here is not for them. This is something reserved for God's children. So he is our Heavenly Father. And that is the case when he has adopted us as his children through Christ his Son. So unless he calls us his Father unless he calls himself our Father and us his children, we may call ourselves his children, but unless he calls us that, then we're not. And of course, he's told us in his word exactly what is necessary for him to be willing to call us his children, what we must do to become a child of God. But then we have these teachings here for what we need to do as his children so that we don't end up losing our inheritance and that is reserved for us because we can be disinherited. We can forfeit that which he has reserved for us if we forget what he has taught us and we don't run our race with patience. So these brethren here had forgotten this word of exhortation, and it particularly refers to God's chastening of his children. So this is what God does for his children. He chastens them. He rebukes them. So he is clearly talking about situations in which his children are not doing as he would have them to do when they are not pleasing him. Well, that goes back to verse 1, those weights and sins that we need to lay aside. Well, what happens along the way if one of those things does beset us, if we do fall to temptation? Well, we need to be corrected then, and that's what God does with his children. It says he scourges every son whom he receives. And so the teaching here in Hebrews 12, verse 5, is for us not to despise. And as we saw last week, that is to have little regard for. So he teaches us not to have little regard. So that means we need to have very high regard for his chastening. And that word literally means to train up a child. So when he's training us up, giving us the discipline, the correction that we need, then we must regard that highly and not show little regard for it. Or the Hebrew word that's back in Proverbs 3, where he originally gave that, to spurn. We better not spurn that chastening or chastisement and become faint or grow weary. The word faint, of course, as we saw in the New Testament, that particular word has to do with relaxing, a mental relaxation to the point of fainting or losing consciousness. Well, we don't want to quit. We don't want to end up turning away, or the word weary is the word that he uses in the Hebrew there. So these are words that we looked at last week that are very important ones. So we don't want to forget this. We don't want to despise it. We don't want to be faint when the Lord gives us that chastening. We're going to now move on to verse 6, where he says plainly, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son he receiveth." Now, this is very obviously not talking about what he does when we're doing right. So this word chastening here is the Greek word 3811. Training up a child. So it's a form of the same word that's in the previous verse, the chastening of the Lord here. So he loves whom he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So if we don't receive it, if we reject that, then we're refusing to let him treat us or deal with us as his children. That word love in verse 6, the Lord for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That word love is Well, it's where the word agape, which is the noun form, comes from. Agapao is the verb form to love. And so that's the word that is here, for whom the Lord loves. This is the same word that is in the great commandment and the second commandment, which is likened to it when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment of the law, back in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. That passage I think we all know very well. When he was asked that question, he answered that to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength is the greatest commandment. And the second is likened to it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, the Lord loves us when we are his children. He loves the world, but he has a particular and a very special love for his children, such that he will save them. I mean, he loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there's a love that he has for all of those whom he has made, to the point that he has given his son to die for all of us when we were ungodly. So that is a basic measure of God's favor and love that he has for all. But that measure of God's love and grace is not sufficient to save a man. Otherwise, we would have universal salvation. That is the love and the grace that brings salvation, that gives us that opportunity for it that we would not have otherwise. But for us to be saved, we have to be his child. And there's a special love that God has for his children. But it's the same word that he's teaching us that we need to have for him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and for our neighbor. That's the same word that he uses for us towards God when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, in John 14, verse 15. Now, back in the Hebrew, in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where he gave this teaching, verse 12, when he says there that God chastens whom he loves. Ahab is the Hebrew word there for love, which is exactly the same word that he uses in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, where he gave the great commandment in the law to love God with all the heart and soul and strength. There was not the distinction between heart and mind in the Hebrew language. But that word love is ahab in Hebrew, which is the word he uses in Proverbs 3:12, when he says that God loves his children and he chastens those whom he loves. And it's also the same word in Leviticus 19, verse 18, where he originally gave that commandment, the second great commandment, as Jesus referred to it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So whether in the Hebrew or in the Greek, and this is another case where you have the Holy Spirit translating himself, we have a divine translation from Hebrew to Greek. But that Hebrew word ahab is the equivalent for the Greek word agapao or agape, whether you're looking at the verb or noun forms of it. But this is what God does for us as his children, and this is why he chastens us. If he didn't love us, he would not do that. But it is when we're not doing right, as he uses that word scourges there in verse 6. So he's going to train up and scourge everyone, his children that he loves and that he receives. That word does mean to accept. God is going to accept or receive us, but we need to receive his correction. And this is the same word that he uses in Mark 4, verse 20, about those who receive his word. Those who become Christians have to receive or accept the word of God, we have to do that. So he's going to receive or accept us when we are his children, but part of that acceptance or being received by him is that he's going to chasten and scourge us. So that's not a pleasant thing to be rebuked, corrected, scourged, but that is something that is obviously very necessary and something we must not despise or spurn, reject or refuse. So this is a measure of the love that God has for us as his children to do that for us. If he did not care for us, if he did not truly love us, then he would not do that. That's actually the same principle that is in Leviticus chapter 19, when he tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves in that original context. And I know we've pointed this out before, but it's good to see this now, especially as we're looking at Hebrews 12, when he's showing us that God corrects and chastens, he scourges those whom he loves and receives. Well, even in Leviticus 19 and verse 17, he says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." So here he, and then it's the very next verse that says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So what is the context or the application of loving one's neighbor or brother here in Leviticus 19 when he gave that commandment? Well, the very context there was the opposite of loving one's brother or neighbor would be to hate the brother. The way that somebody is showing hate is by not rebuking their neighbor, but instead allowing sin upon him. That should help us to see why God is going to chasten and correct those his children whom he loves. The very thing that he teaches us to do towards one another. If one of us is doing wrong, and we know somebody is doing wrong, and we know that by that wrongdoing, if they continue in it, that they're going to end up losing our souls, and we just allow them to go on in that sin and say nothing, are we demonstrating love to them? Can we say, well, I just love them too much to hurt their feelings by telling them that they're not doing right? Well, that is not God's definition of love. His definition of love is that we would care enough for somebody else's soul to point out that they aren't doing right. I know some of you have heard me speak about this as a personal reference before, but I remember when I was in my teenage years before I had obeyed the gospel and was baptized into Christ, and I would go visit my grandmother in the summers when she lived in Florida. And when I would go there, and I would see her once a year that time when I'd go visit her. But every time I would see her, until I finally did obey the gospel, she would always speak to me about that. And she'd say, well, what would happen to you if you, on your way home or some other time, you got in an accident, something happened to you and you died? What would happen to you? Are you ready? Now she said that, I could have very easily said, well, I'm not going to come visit you anymore. She was more interested in my soul than my visits. So she said that, and I loved her for it. But we need to love somebody that much. So if they get mad at us and refuse to hear us, well, is that because we've been hateful to them? If we've rebuked them in love? No, we've shown them love, but God is showing us that love. And if God, when we're doing wrong, if God did not chasten us, if he didn't correct us, then he would be allowing us to persist in our sin. He loves our souls too much to do that. He loves our souls so much he gave his own son for us. So if we're not doing right, he's going to love us enough to try to correct us, to bring us back to do what is right in his sight. So that's the love we need to have for each other, but that is the love that God has for us. But we shouldn't, if we are in wrongdoing and our brother shows us the kind of love to correct us, and he says open rebuke is better than secret love. But if somebody loves us enough to correct us, should we get mad at them and should we refuse it? Should we reject them? Well, we shouldn't. But what about when God does that with us? Should we do that to him? Well, obviously not. So that's the principle he's teaching us there in Hebrews 12 and verse 6. And so verse 7 then brings it back to our responsibility to endure this when God does chasten and correct us and scourges us, using that word he does there in verse 6. He says in verse 7, if you endure chastening. So here's there's the conditional particle, if. If you endure chastening, well, what if we don't? I mean, the implication is obvious. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. So if we don't endure it, is God going to continue to deal with us as his children? When we're refusing to deal with him as our father, if we continue to do that, if we will not let him be our father by showing us the love that he must to correct us when we're wrong, well, there's going to come a point when he's not going to deal with us as his children anymore. So he says, if you endure chastening. All right, well, that word endure, hupomeno, which is to stay under, that's the same word that we saw or just a few verses before this, back in verse 1, when he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, we have to have endurance. Well, we have to endure trials on our faith. When God is talking here about his correction of us when we've done wrong, if it were easy, if there were no pain to it, would we have to endure it? Well, he says, if you endure it, so that will be a challenge. The devil's going to tempt us to not endure it, to instead despise it. That is, to regard it, to have little regard for it or to spurn it. We need to stay under. We need to endure that chastening. That's what is required. That is a condition for God to continue to deal with us as with sons. So we have to, that word deal with, by the way, means to bear towards. And it's usually translated to bring or to offer. Well, he's bringing us to himself, he's bearing us up. So he's going to deal with us as his children when we are enduring his chastening and not despising it, or quitting, becoming faint and quitting when he gives it to us. So we have to endure that aspect or measure of the love that God has for us when he corrects us when we're wrong. And then he asks the question at the end of verse 7, for what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not, whom the Father chasteneth not? Well, when has that ever happened? I know a lot of the children might say, well, I'd like for my father to try that. But no, he wouldn't. And this is going to go back to our earthly fathers. He's going to make that very plain going down into verse 9. But the Lord starts this training of us with our own earthly fathers. But what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Which of us did not receive chastening from our parents as we were being trained up by them in our childhood? Those of you who still are children and under your parents' authority, do they correct you or discipline you when you're not doing right? How do you respond to that? You get mad at them? Does it make you dislike them or want to get away from them or to turn against them or to say something back disrespectfully or any of those kinds of things? Well, we should not do that, as he's going to point out in verse 9, as we give reverence to our earthly fathers when they do that.
I believe we lost John. We're going to wait a little while and I'll call back in, hopefully.
We bet. All right, can you hear me?
Yes.
So I'm not sure exactly where we were. I'm going to take the position that the devil didn't like what we were discussing or studying here. He does not want us to endure the chastening of the Lord. But we were looking at what he's showing us there about every son is going to be chastened by the father, and that is certainly true of our earthly fathers and whom we have to show reverence to and receive that correction and that chastening from. So we must do so also with our heavenly father. If we refuse it, because we see that conditional particle, if, in verse 7, so if we don't endure that chastening, is God going to continue to deal with us as with sons? No, and that's what verse 8 says. But if, so there's the particle, the conditional particle, given on the other way. But if you be without chastisement, well, that's when we refuse it, when we despise it, reject it, when we won't, when we faint or quit, we won't endure it. If we are without chastisement, he says, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So that's the word for someone who is illegitimate. In our English language, that's a very harsh term for someone who is an illegitimate child, but that's the word he's using here. If we are refusing and not enduring chastening, so it is an absolute condition for us as God's children, father and children, with that relationship, there's going to be chastening, there's going to be correction. When the child, by the father, when the child is not doing as they should. Otherwise, we're not legitimate. So then we're not his children. He says, you're not sons. So that huios is that Greek word for sons that he's using over and over here. So that's God's desire that we be his children. But as such, he requires that we receive and endure the chastisement that will come when we're not doing well. So then in verse 9, he makes it plain there as he's going to speak of this, the earthly relationship we have with our fathers. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So what about our earthly fathers? I seriously doubt any of us have had or have an earthly father that did not correct us. But we needed that. Now, there's some parents that listen to the wisdom of men and then desire to treat their children like they're equals, and their goal is to be their children's companions or friends rather than being their parents. But being a parent requires giving correction to children when they're doing wrong, and we've had our fathers of the flesh, and they did correct us when we were wrong, and that is the Greek word 3810, corrected. There, it's a form of that same basic word we've been looking at here for chastening, and it literally means they're a trainer. Same word, by the way, that he uses in Romans 2, verse 20, when he was talking about the Jews who were teachers, and he referred to them as instructors of the foolish. That's how they regarded themselves, training ones who were foolish. Well, that's what God's word actually does if we are foolish. And if we're being foolish as his children, well, that's when he's going to correct us. He's going to be training us. So he's trying to train us up as his children, just like our earthly fathers were doing or still doing, if for those that are still children under their the authority of their parents. But what did we do, and how did we treat our earthly fathers when they corrected us? Well, he says there, I mean, we showed them reverence when in those times. I mean, did we challenge the authority of our fathers? I mean, that would be a horrible thing to do. I mean, to show rebellion like that. It's kind of interesting that word reverence there. Intrepo is the Greek word, which means to invert. It's something that that we do for our parents. This is used for that parent-child arrangement in some other places. When Jesus is teaching that parable in Matthew chapter 21, when he's about the father that lets out his vineyard to husbandmen, and he sends his servants to collect from the vineyard, and they mistreat and beat those servants. And then he sends his son, and he says, "They will reverence my son." That's in Matthew 21:37, Mark 12:6, as well as Luke 20:13. They will reverence my son. Then, of course, they kill and let us kill the heir, they said. So that was a parable that he was speaking there, which was really a prophecy of what they were about to do to him. They were going to kill the Son of God, but they should have been showing reverence to his son. The unjust judge in Luke 18, verses 2 and 4, when he said that he did not regard God or man, but the that widow woman was importune and wore him down and wearied him with her continued request for relief from her oppression. So he did not show regard, that is reverence, to anyone. But he gave her what she desired because she was importune, which was what he's teaching us to do in our prayers. But that same word is used there. It's also translated shame a few times or something along those lines. He said he did not write these things to shame you, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. And it's also translated ashamed in Titus 2, 8, 2, or 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. So it can be that reverence in that context where someone has shame. Well, we should be, and I remember, I know my mother's listening to this too, but I remember her many times, too many times, you should be ashamed of yourself. Well, yeah, I should have been. And so that was part of that correction when I was needed. So that's that reverence we need to show when we are being chastened by our parents. We need to show that reverence to them, that we're going to receive what they say. We're not going to be rebellious, that we're not going to argue. We're not going to be disrespectful. And so much of this, I mean, the world, of course, is the devil who's deceived the world, but he's using this world with its wisdom to discourage parents from chastening their children, either with word or any kind of physical discipline. But the world is discouraging any and all of that. And at the same time, the world is also discouraging any kind of reverence that children might show to their parents and their authority. Well, we can certainly understand why it would be in the devil's interest to do that. I mean, that's the very first authority relationship that we have. We're born into that. And so from that first day, I mean, we have parents that are working to train us. And well, if the devil can destroy that reverence for authority that is in the home, and if he can discourage parents from trying to exercise that authority and show discipline to their children to train them up, well, then what are you going to get? Well, I think we can all see what you get then. And with a lot of what young people are doing these days, and with no fear whatsoever, it's it is shameful. But we should not be that way towards the authority of our parents, our earthly fathers, and we most certainly should not be towards our heavenly Father. I mean, if we would give reverence to our earthly fathers when they correct us, he asked that question, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Well, God is the one that's working through the parents to give that training and bringing up the children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He gives parents responsibility, fathers ultimately, that responsibility to do that with their children. But it's God's work to do that using the parents. And that's what we're really trying to do as parents, is to yield ourselves to God, to let him use our hands to give them that training, God to work through us in that. It is God's work, though, on that, because they're his children, and he's the one forming their hearts. So we want to cooperate with him in that work and do that job that's consistent with his work, and not be in any way getting in his way or hindering his work. But we need to show that reverence to God when he's working on our hearts directly. And so when he's showing us that chastening of the Lord as we need that. This is very clearly in contrast to the other kind of suffering that he speaks about in his word. There are two basic forms of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1 is the passage that spells this out so plainly, but 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 23, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So he starts this in verse 18 with a commandment to servants to be subject to their masters. Now, by the way, that word subject in 1 Peter 2:18, that is the Greek word tasso, which means the meaning of it is to obey. So that's the same word that is used in Hebrews 12, verse 9, when he says for us to be in subjection unto the Father of spirits so that we can live. So he's using the same word here. It means to obey, to be subject to obey. And servants should be subject to, that is, they should obey their master. So he's talking about in the case where a servant has an earthly master. Now, this was true in the context. Doulos is the word servants there. I mean, there were times when there was that type of servant master relationship where there was slavery. That was common in the Roman times, and we could easily go down the path to look at God's view of that, and it is not favorable. That was not something that God taught or God desired for one human being to own another. But in the case where that was, a servant was to be in subjection to their masters. This principle applies in that authority relationship today that we have in our jobs, for example. And so fortunately, that only lasts for a few hours in the day when we're at work. But when we're under authority, we have to be subject to that authority. We have to be obedient to those that have authority over us. And so that's true in our jobs. And he says to do that with all fear, and not just to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So that's the authority relationship is binding, and it's not contingent upon the type of the way that the one who has the authority is exercising it. We don't have the option of saying, well, I don't like the way you're using your authority, and therefore I'm not going to be subject to it or obey that authority. Well, we might have an option to quit a job or to move on, get a different one or something like that. But while we're under that authority, we have to be subject to, we have to obey. Now, if they're good and gentle, that's not going to be as difficult, or shouldn't be, clearly, than if someone is froward, which means to be crooked or twisted. And so there, somebody that's mistreating us, they're doing us wrong. Well, we have to, then we're suffering for righteousness' sake. If we're still doing God's will and being subject to that authority when they're misusing it, well, then we're suffering, but we're suffering for doing what's right. And that's why he moves on into verse 19 and says, this is, well, thankworthy, the Greek word charis, this is grace, favor with God, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Well, when we're suffering wrongfully, that's when we're suffering when we've done right, and it's not deserved in any way. It's not as a consequence of some wrong action on our parts. And it comes out very plainly in verse 20. He asks, what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? And there in 1 Peter chapter 2, that word fault there, hamartos, is the word that's usually translated sin. That's what he's talking about. So not just being buffeted because you have some quirk that somebody doesn't like, but it's not something wrong. He's talking about if we've done wrong, if we're being buffeted, hit, punished for when we've done wrong, when we've sinned. If that happens, he says, what glory is it? And we take it patiently. But notice that there. That is one type of suffering. When we're buffeted for our faults. Now, what 2 points does he say about that in that question at the beginning of verse 20 about when we are buffeted for our faults? Well, number one is it's not very glorious. It's not glorious at all. But it is something that is to be taken patiently, that is endured. The exact word that he uses there in Hebrews 12, if we endure the chastening of the Lord. That is the subject of Hebrews 12. It's being buffeted for your faults from starting there in verse 5. That's what he's talking about when we've done wrong and God is correcting us for that. Well, Hebrews 12 is not on the subject of suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what he speaks about in the second half of verse 20, which is the primary subject here in 1 Peter 2. He says, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Doing well, that's doing what is good in the sight of God. That's by his definition. If we are doing what is good and right in the sight of God, obeying his commandments, and then we suffer for that, if we have someone to do wrong to us for that, and we endure that, he says, this is acceptable. There's that word charis again in Greek for favor or grace. That is what is favor with God. Well, he gives his grace to the humble. How humble is that for us to say, Lord, I'm going to continue to obey you and do your will, even when these people are mistreating me and doing persecuting me for doing that. I'm still going to submit to you and obey your commandments anyway. I mean, that's the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that he says to let be in us. That's exactly what Christ did, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if we will do that, then we are having the mind of Christ, which is exactly what he says here. And to are you called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's where his steps led. I mean, Jesus had no faults. He committed no sin. That's what he says in verse 22. He did no sin. There's no guile found in his mouth. But he was reviled and he suffered. But what did he do in response? Well, he did what was good and right in God's sight anyway. He endured it. He didn't revile again. He didn't threaten. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. So that's what we've been called to do. And that suffering is glorious. So suffering for doing what's right is glorious, and that gains favor with God because we're showing humility to endure that. But that's not the other kind of suffering, the being buffeted for our faults, which is what the subject of Hebrews 12 is. That is a necessary suffering that we have to endure, but it isn't glorious. It's not glorious to get punished for when you've done wrong, but it is necessary to endure it. So we need to be subject unto our Heavenly Father. So we just saw in 1 Peter 2:18 that word is used there, meaning to obey for servants for their masters. That's also same word is used in Titus 2:9 for that. But servants are to be in subjection to their masters, to obey them. But it is the same word that is used for us, that we're to be in subject to the higher powers, the powers that be, that is our earthly authorities, in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 5. Also Titus 3:1 and 1 Peter 2:13. So there's several places where God uses that word for us and our earthly authorities. We're to obey the laws of the land. It's also used for Christian women. Well, all wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, to obey their husbands. That's the taught in Ephesians 5:24, as well as Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:5, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. It's also used for the church unto Christ in Ephesians 5 and verse 24. And it's also used when it describes what Jesus was to his earthly parents in Luke 2:51. He was subject unto them. So Jesus obeyed his parents when he was a child on this earth. And so he gave that example to all children. And so he was in subjection to his parents, and he showed reverence. Now, he did not have to be punished for doing wrong, but when they gave him commandment, he obeyed it, which is what being in subjection means. Well, we are to do that towards God, which is also the same word that he uses for us towards God in James chapter 4 when he's teaching us to have humility. When he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That word submit there is that same word that's used for subjection here to God that's in Hebrews 12, verse 9. So same word in James 4, 7 for us and God. It's a different word than is used in Hebrews 5, verse 9 when it says that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That word is hupokuo, which means to hear under. Very similar in meaning. I mean, they both mean, those are two words, and those are the two common words in the New Testament for obey. So whether it is to obey or to hear under is to continue to listen under that authority, which means to obey. There are two common words for it in the New Testament for obey. But as we saw it used in Hebrews 5:9, one word, he's using the other word here in Hebrews 12:9. We need to obey God. We must obey God. But part of that obedience is to be in subjection to him by enduring his chastening when he gives that to us. And he says that is necessary for us to live. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? Now, verse 10, there is a bit of a contrast between what our what the earthly fathers might do sometimes in comparison or contrast to what God does. Verse 10 says, "For they," that is the fathers, our fathers of our flesh, our earthly fathers, "for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." That word pleasure there is the Greek word dokeo, which means to think. It's for thought. So he's not saying that he's not talking about some father that just takes some kind of delight in punishing their children, but that is according to their thoughts is what that means. So they our earthly father says they for a few days chastened us after their own thoughts is what that literally means, according to what they thought. Well, a godly father who's serving the Lord is what he's thinking to do, what his thought is in disciplining his child should be consistent with. It should be the same as what our Heavenly Father would do. If they're failing in that in some situations, God never does. And so his chastening of us is for our profit. That's what it always is going to be for. And that's the very meaning of that word. That's what it's translated. It literally means to bear together, but it's translated profit or some form of that. Just about every time, it's the common word for that kind of profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, not with the P-H for someone who's prophesying. But he's doing this for our profit, our benefit. It's always for our good when he's chastening us. When we've done wrong, he's buffeting us for our faults. But he says this is that we might be partakers of his holiness. Well, that's going to help us to become closer to God and be set apart for him when we aren't doing well, or we're not being holy then. But he's chastening us so we can learn, and then we'll be more holy, and we can partake of his holiness. So that is for our profit. We're out of time, so we'll pick up from there. A little bit more to go in verse 11 and 12. We're getting near the end of this particular section, but we'll try to continue there next Wednesday night, Lord willing. But we